We're gonna make a start, and then we're gonna be looking at Obadiah tonight. Which, to give everybody a hand, you need to find Amos, find the end of Amos, and then Obadiah's just hanging on his prophetic tails. Yeah. Thank you, Steve. And just to complete the set, would you like to open in prayer? Thank you. I don't want to overtax you, but
I'm already overtaxed. Thank you, Lord, for this day. And Father, just thank you for all the blessings that you give to our lives. And we thank you for the blessing of your word. We thank you for Bible study. And we thank you that we're gathered here this evening. Lord, we just pray you bless our time together. Lord, thank you for Peter, Lord, for all he's done to prepare this for us. And just pray you'd open our hearts and minds now to your word, that we may each of us receive as we have need. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay, so Obadiah, and conveniently Obadiah only has 21 verses, so we can read the whole of Obadiah. If I said that of something like Jeremiah or Isaiah, then it'd be quite perturbing, wouldn't it? Lofty, are you okay doing the first three verses, please, sir? And then...
Yeah, no problem.
Then you do the next three, Chris, and then we'll just read round.
The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground?
So thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest amongst the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. If these come to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up?
All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed out to men, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter.
For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress.
You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon you, your own head.
Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. But on Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be a stubble, and they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken.
Then those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau, and those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain, and they will possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. And the exiles of this military force are the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem, who are in Sepharad, will possess the cities of the Negev, and the survivors will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will belong to Yahweh. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And may God bless his word to us. Amen. So the prophet Obadiah, who is clearly concerned with the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, and what they've got up to. And on the left-hand side of the slide, you can see there's the kingdom of Judah, kingdom of Israel, which has gone into captivity by this time. And down at the bottom there is the kingdom of Edom. And there's Petra, which is the famous city that's in, cut into the rocks in the mountains. The that's right. The
Raiders of the Lost Ark, one of the Indiana Jones.
That's it. And although the capital of Edom was in fact Bozra, so people tend to think it's Petra, but it was in fact Bozra. Oh. And then on the right hand side, on the eastern side, depending on how you look at it, of the Jordan. Above that, you've got Moab. Of course, they were the descendants of Lot. Ammon above them, and then Aram or Syria to the north. There's Damascus, the capital. And Edom, the descendants of Esau being the brother of Jacob. That's right. Yeah, it's in the notes just in case you weren't there. So, Obadiah's name means the servant of Yah. So Obed in Hebrew is servant. So Abed-Melech is a character that you encounter in the Bible. Abed-Melech means servant of the king. So that was not his name. He wasn't known to his family as Abed-Melech. That was his title, that was his functional title, Abed-Melech. Obadiah, servant of Yah. Obed, servant, and the A-H is the shortened form of Yah. I is normally my or belongs to. So servant of Yah. And in a sense, there is an irony to Obadiah's title, because had it not been for Esau's actions, what did Esau do, sadly?
He sold his birthright.
And the birthright in those days, or specifically for a descendant of Abraham and Isaac, was to inherit the covenant standing with God. That's what he would have inherited, the covenant standing with God, and would have been, in a sense, a continuation of Abraham as the father of many nations. And the Messiah would have come through the line of Esau had he retained his birthright, his standing as it were, functional firstborn. And so Esau would have been Obadiah, the servant of Yah, but he forsook his birthright. And as a result of that, he forfeited being Obadiah, the servant of Yah. So there's like a wordplay in the title. And Obadiah was a contemporary of Jeremiah. So you can imagine, you know, Jeremiah, one of those really upbeat characters, you know, really effervescent, yeah, really happy chap. So you can imagine that Obadiah with his woes on Esau and Jeremiah with his woes on Jerusalem, they got on very well, yeah. And sadly, and you can understand the sorrow, the way that Obadiah is written is that it's retrospective. So Obadiah is not necessarily a prophecy concerning the details that Obadiah is. He's not prophesying Edom's involvement in Jerusalem's demise. He is commenting on that as an event that's already taken place, but then throwing forward the characteristics of that event in history to the day of the Lord. Mm-hmm. The day of the Lord, verse 15. For the day of Yahweh, or the day of the Lord, draws near on all the nations. So Obadiah has seen, he's witnessed Edom's involvement in Babylon's conquest of Jerusalem. So Babylon, off here in the text of that slide as we look at it, they've invaded to the north, but the Edomites have used the opportunity to become involved in the Babylonian invasion and sacking of Jerusalem. And they were actually instrumental in selling their distant relatives off to all of the other people and being involved in what we would now call a slave trade or people trafficking. But I don't think there are any dinghies involved at that point. Perhaps if they needed to cross the Jordan, they might have a dinghy or two. So Obadiah sadly witnessed Edom's involvement in this. Now, Jeremiah obviously saw the sacking of Jerusalem as well. So again, they were brothers in their lamentations in that way. And as we mentioned earlier on, the Edomites are the descendants of Esau, who was Jacob's older brother. And as we said, Esau, he forsook or he surrendered his birthright to Jacob for the princely object of
bowl of soup.
That's it, a bowl of soup or stew or some pottage, as the old King James refers to it. It just shows the tragic disdain that he had for what the birthright was, and also how much he valued his life then over what the birthright would communicate to him. And these are all little clues, because Edom's name goes back to red, and Edom's name shares the same root in Hebrew as Adam. So there is this theological connection between Adam and Edom, Adam and Esau. And in fact, what Esau does is a recapitulation of what Adam and Eve did. They forsook their birthright. They valued their physical existence.
Creation, yeah.
Yeah, they valued the creation, the physical, over the creator. And the creator is represented to us in the narrative of Esau as the birthright. Because what was one of the things that the birthright actually offered Esau that was actually really important? There he was, a bit like me. He'd only eaten a few minutes ago, already starving. And lo and behold, there was actually some detail contained within the birthright that was incredibly significant to him at that moment in time. Remember, it says he was actually really, really tired. He'd been running around after lions and tigers all day and that sort of thing. So what was a feature of the birthright, or the covenant that would come to him through the birthright, that was actually relevant to him?
Is that the line of Messiah?
Well, it would be the line of Messiah. And what would the Messiah actually achieve or fulfil for Abraham?
To grant him the land.
It would grant him the land. And the land is intrinsically part of the point that I'm trying to arrive at. So if we go to Genesis chapter 17... So Genesis chapter 17, and beginning from verse 7, and it says, God speaking to Abraham, and he says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your seed after you." So that's the election of the what would eventually be the nation of Israel.
Yeah.
Verse 8, "And I will give to you and to your seed after you the land of your sojournings." In other words, the land that you are presently in, but that you do not possess. But what does he say in verse 8? "And I will give to you and to your seed after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Later on, God tells Abraham that he will be gathered to his fathers, not having seen the fulfillment of this promise. So, this is a comprehension exercise. What is the key detail in verse 8?
Resurrection?
It is the resurrection, because it says, and I will give to you, I will give to you and your seed after you, the land of your sojournings. In other words, the land that you're in now, that you are a stranger in, and that you are not going to possess in this lifetime before you're gathered to your fathers. Remember what God says to Abraham in Genesis 15. He says, you're going to be gathered to your fathers. You are not going to see the fulfillment of this in this lifetime. But what does he say? Verse 8, and I will give to you.
That Abraham will be there.
Yes.
Yeah, personally.
So when his descendants possess this land, when they do, ultimately and finally, in the character of righteousness, which is what was imputed to Abraham as a result of the covenant. So the character of the covenant is righteousness, and its fulfillment must be in righteousness when it's fulfilled. That will be the millennium. And so what do we know? Abraham's told, you, Abraham, will experience the millennium. So you will be resurrected. So what does that mean? How important was the pottage compared to the promise of the resurrection? Because had he fainted and died, what would he have been guaranteed of? He'd have been resurrected, and he would have been resurrected on the spot, because he was the bearer of the covenant upon whom it depended for fulfilment. And as you mentioned, Chrissy, that the Messiah would come through his line.
He wasn't going to die of starvation.
And what his father would have told him, remember what his father would have told him, one day your granddad took me up a mountain and it appeared as if his intention was to sacrifice me. But lo and behold, he seemed to change his mind, and instead there was a ram caught in a thicket. And God said, stay your hand. And I was very pleased to hear that. And lo and behold, the ram was sacrificed and not me. Because it turns out that I'm the son of promise. And you're my firstborn. And so you're going to inherit that promise.
So what happens to Esau? Because he will be resurrected, won't
he? He will be resurrected. And there's obviously more to this story than just what I've explained there. And Esau did, in fact, obtain a limited blessing. And the blessing that Jacob, remember Jacob, who with Rebecca, they work to basically obtain the blessing, don't they, from Isaac, poor old Isaac, who's going blind, but he's still got his sense of appetite and taste, hasn't he? He's still got his sense of taste. Likes his venison, likes his sweet meats. And lo and behold, through their contrivance, Jacob gets the blessing. However, the blessing actually belonged to Jacob, because he had the birthright. So they were not actually technically, Jacob and Rebecca were not actually deceiving.
Well, they were fighting in the womb, weren't they?
That's right. It goes back to
Jacob was the usurper.
That's right.
And yet Scripture says, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated."
Yeah, that's right. Or deemed less important in that sense. Yeah. No, absolutely. That's right. There is, of course, that prophecy that was given to her, that two nations are in your womb. And so there's obviously God's providence and his election, his determination to some extent of the situation. However, at the same time, Esau proved God's choice right, because he preferred pottage to the promise of the resurrection, which was, don't forget, the covenant was in a sense the gospel yet to be preached. It was a proto-gospel, as we would call it. It looked forward to the gospel. And so he rejected the gospel. He said, no, I'd rather have a bowl of soup, thanks.
That's what Jeremiah said last week, wasn't it, that Judah fell because she didn't consider her future.
That's right.
Again, just about the moment.
That's right.
Just self-satisfaction in the moment of the day.
Mm.
The idea of the firstborn receiving the blessing.
Mm.
There were twins fighting in the room, in the womb.
Well, it was a room in a sense, yes.
In the womb room.
Coin that phrase, Steve. Run with that.
But Esau came first and Jacob was grasping his heel.
Yes.
So what do you class as the firstborn if they were twins?
Well,
Esau came out first.
So Esau comes out first. He is the firstborn.
Who has the mist tied with a red cord?
Jacob had.
Jacob. Because didn't the foot come out, or the hand? He
yeah.
Yeah. Jacob's hand came out.
Yeah.
Then
each birth.
Yeah. So, there's a lot in this. Mm. I'll try and explain it in a sensible order. So, throughout Scripture, you have this issue of the firstborn and the secondborn. And this ultimately relates to 1 Corinthians 15, the first Adam and the second Adam. However, the second Adam, who is Christ, preceded the first Adam. Because he is the image. He is the image that Adam is made a copy of. So the pre-incarnate Christ precedes the first man, as we would call it, who was, in a sense, born into the world. And this is what is actually being typologically represented to us through the events around their birth.
Okay.
That even though Jacob puts his hand out, the cord's tied on, that actually marks out the fact that that's the firstborn as God would have it. That's the fact that Christ precedes the natural man, the Adam, the Edom. He precedes him not just chronologically, but also in
nature.
Well, and preeminence.
Yeah, yeah.
He precedes him in greatness. And Jacob, he was great. His heritage was greater, and it was greater because God chose that nation, his family, to be the chosen people. But Esau comes out first. You have exactly the same thing happen, or no, not exactly, my apologies. You have a similar situation with Tamar's children to Judah. She has two sons, and I can't remember their names.
Like Perez.
Perez, and the other one begins with Z, I think. It's like Zareph or something.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And again, when you look into the meaning of their names, it relates to the natural and the supernatural.
Okay.
And it's all about showing the fact that God's choice is in history the second Adam. That's actually what he wants. He has to have the first Adam in order to arrive at the second Adam. That's kind of just the way it is. You have to have a first Adam to have a second Adam. And because God could not create, sorry, this is getting quite theologically deep, but God could not create a being who was spiritually united with him for eternity. He had to create a being that had the choice not to be united with him for eternity. He had to reconcile the issue of eternity with that creature who could know him and could relate to him spiritually and be united with him spiritually. He had to reconcile the choice of eternity because you can't create a being that's eternal and that knows God. It's not possible. Because to know God, you have to understand choosing good. You have to understand choosing God. And to choose, you can't be in eternity because a choice of that nature
is temporal.
Yeah, that's right. It's something that cannot be rectified in or dealt with in eternity, because in eternity everything is set. Mm-hmm. Those big issues are set and determined. Mm-hmm. So God had to create temporality, he had to create time, he's had to create man. And so Adam was perfect for what God wanted.
Mm-hmm.
Perfect for what God wanted. But not the perfected man that God will take into eternity. The perfected man are the men that turn around and say, I want God over the creation. And Christians, when you accept the gospel, albeit we seldom realise it in these terms, but when we choose the gospel, we're choosing God over the creation. We don't see it in those terms because, unfortunately, the gospel is very often communicated to us as in, would you like God to save your life?
Mm-hmm.
And we think, oh, yes. And whereas in actual fact, the gospel is, would you like God to save you as a created thing?
Mm-hmm.
As in that you don't cease to exist.
Mm-hmm.
But in actual fact, to do that, he's going to have to give you new life, a new way of existing.
Mm-hmm.
This is actually contained and communicated with the calling of Abraham and the promise that he's given. Abraham's call, he has to leave in its entirety his old life.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't even take his original wife with him because his wife is renamed.
Mm-hmm.
So if someone turned around and said, where's Sarai? He'd say, that woman doesn't exist anymore. I'm no longer married to that woman. I'm married to Sarah. Now, I appreciate that it's semantic,
mm-hmm.
but nevertheless, it's actually very significant.
One has the breath of God in.
That's mm-hmm. right. The fact that God even promises Abraham new land. Well, what is land?
Dirt.
What was Adam made of?
Dirt.
So the promised land is even pointing to a promised new resurrected body in figure, in type, in allegory.
Mm-hmm.
So all of these things are at play in God's pattern of history and how he plays things through in relation to the idea of the firstborn and the secondborn. So, yeah, these are all the things that are at play and that are being illustrated to us through these events. So, as we've just been talking about, point five on the slide, Esau was overlooked. I've chosen the word overlooked. There's no perfect word by God, but blessed and given the land of Edom. And so if we want to just turn to these two readings, one in Genesis 36, the other one in Deuteronomy 2:5.
Genesis 36.
Verses 6 to 9. If somebody's got that first reading for us, Genesis 36, 6 to 9.
Esau took his wives and sons and daughters and all the members of his household, as well as his livestock.
Verse 6.
As well as his livestock and all his other animals and all the goods he had acquired from Canaan, and moved to a land some distance from his brother Jacob. Their possessions were too great for them to remain together. The land where they were staying could not support them both because of their livestock. So Esau, that is Edom, settled in the hill country of Seir.
Excellent. So that's the human perspective of what happened, which is that they were both so well off that they couldn't dwell together. Exactly what happened with Abraham and Lot, wasn't it? And so Esau wanders off.
Yeah.
But then in Deuteronomy 2:5, we read the heavenly perspective. Well, in fact, Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, please. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 4 and 5.
4 and 5. Now turn north and command the people, saying, you will pass through the territory of your brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. So be very careful. Do not provoke them, for I will not give you any of their land, even as little as a footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession.
Thank you. So notice there, God says, I've given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession.
Yeah.
So although there was a reason for why Esau and Jacob broke up at that time, or why Esau moved out of that area at that time, it was God that determined actually where Esau would go through God's providence. Now, sadly, as we see point six on this slide, the Edomites were repeatedly hostile to Israel. In fact, when the children of Israel come out of Egypt, they eventually encounter the sons of Esau, the Edomites, and they're not particularly, well, they're not cooperative at all between each other. And this hostility continued. Now, eventually, because they kept raiding into the southern kingdom of Judah, or under David, the whole kingdom, United Kingdom, not this United Kingdom, because the Edomites kept raiding into David went and actually conquered them, and he brutalized them in order to subjugate them and to stop them from doing this. Now, you might turn around and say, well, again, that sounds terrible, but they were family. They were close tribal family, and whilst it isn't necessarily apparent to us, it's in those days you did not steal from your close brethren. That was terrible. It was reprehensible. So the Edomites were basically scum and behaved like scum.
So like Esau, they still hadn't learnt the lesson of respect.
That's right, yeah. And they're still driven by bowls of pottage. Rather than the fact that, you know, they would have known what the Israelites had inherited. They'd have known that God brought them out of Egypt. They knew all these things, but sadly, in that jealousy and also in that, you know, chip on the shoulder, they'd rather just go and steal their crops. So David conquered them, but they continually kept rebelling and gaining sort of some level of independence, or
stop in a minute.
Yeah, you know, no, I was going to say, if you do need to get it, you get it, Chris.
No, don't worry.
So the Edomites were eventually conquered or subjugated by the Nabataeans. So the Nabataeans are actually from over here, sort of more towards Saudi Arabia, sort of more to the east. And the Nabataeans are descendants of Ishmael, because if you want something done properly, If you want some scum dealt with, go and get some thugs.
Yeah.
Professional thugs. Because they will deal with it. It's like, that's right. How do you deal with the local neighbourhood villain? Mm. Just go and get the mafia.
Yeah.
They'll deal with them.
Were they Egyptians?
The Nabataeans?
Yeah.
They're descendants of Ishmael.
Yeah, because Ishmael went back to with his mum.
Oh yes, I'm just a distant relative, not from Egypt. The Nabataeans were located to the east of Edom, this was sometime after 586 BC. 586 BC is when Jerusalem was sacked and the temple was absolutely decimated. And so, in a sense, in some fulfilment of what Obadiah has actually said to Esau and the Edomites by the word of the Lord, that they would get judged, and they would have to answer for what they'd done. So verse 16, because just as you all drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow, and they will be as if they never were. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. So verse 16 is not very clear, but what it's saying here is basically, you drank on my holy mountain, well, everyone's going to drink on yours. So, you know,
you'll get it back.
That sort of that small confederacy of nations that conquered my nation and that you were sort of like some parasite in relation to, well, actually all the nations of the world are going to come against you. Mm-hmm. Now, in some sense, actually, the fulfilment of that, as we'll see later on, is not all the nations. It's a particular person that's going to fulfil that. So if you thought David was bad in how he treated the Edomites, you haven't seen anything yet. Mm-hmm. So by a couple of centuries before the coming of the Lord Jesus, in sort of around or sort of a extended period of time of the history of the Maccabees, if you don't know who that is, don't worry, there was a chap called John Hyrcanus, and he basically not enslaved the Edomites, but he forced the Idumeans. So by that time, Edomites were referred to as Idumeans, and he forced them to convert to Judaism. Mm. So a lot of Idumeans were nominal Jews by that time. And one of the nominal Jews, that we encounter in the New Testament is in fact Herod the Great. And the Herodian line were Edomites. They were Idumeans.
Okay.
So the irony is, Jacob supplants Esau, and Herod's, and from then onwards, but in a sense, Herod being the ultimate manifestation of it, then tries to supplant the king of Israel, the rightful king of Israel, the Messiah. And there they were. After the Lord Jesus had seen Pilate, or between seeing Pilate, he gets sent off to Herod. And not Herod the Great, but the
lion.
Yeah, the lion, the grandson, I think. I can't remember if it's the son or grandson. There's the pretender, Herod,
the fox.
Before the real Davidic king of... that's right. Mm. Before the real Davidic king of the Jews.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And whilst they, in apparent power, it looked like the Idumeans had the upper hand, not so much in real power. So the outline of the book, as we've read the whole book, it's nice and straightforward. So, yeah, straightforward. It's overall judgment on Edom in verses 2 to 14, where Edom's destruction is announced, the humbling of her pride, the completeness of her destruction, her shame and destruction, and Edom's crimes against Israel. And then from verse 15 onwards, that key phrase is mentioned, the day of the Lord, or the day of Yahweh, which immediately pulls whatever is around it contextually, and in this, the entire book, pulls it into some relevance to the end times, or certainly to what we could call, or what the Jews used to call, the days of the Messiah. The days of the Messiah. So they saw the day of the Lord as being sort of equivalent to the days of Messiah, and they didn't necessarily see, ironically, believe it or not, they didn't see the Messiah only coming once. They saw various days of Messiah, various days of the Lord, and that these would all in some way accelerate and forward God's plans and purposes upon the earth. So we'll get to that in just a second. So the day of the Lord, judgment upon the nations, but deliverance for Zion, and the Lord's kingdom will ultimately be established. So in other words, Edom, what's your problem? Goes back to Esau. You forsook the promises. You could have been Obadiah. You could have been the servant of Yah, but you didn't want to serve. And so as a result of that, you will actually be humiliated. And those that have served me will end up being lifted up and exonerated, as it were, in the sight of others, in your sight. So the key themes, many of which we've kind of already mentioned, but the Edomites gloated and they helped Israel's enemies and they profited from Israel's demise. And then they actually sought to replace Israel, because after 586 BC, they actually moved into. So they were sort of part of the people that the returnees under Zerubbabel and Joshua would have encountered. They would have encountered Edomites that were living in the land, a bit like today, in a sense. And Obadiah himself could have gloated. So the Edomites gloated, when Jerusalem suffered, in a sense, God's punishment, God's anger. And Obadiah could have gloated when he gave that prophecy, when he recorded that prophecy. But he doesn't. Rather, he laments. He laments the demise, in a sense, of his brethren, of his brothers. Because that's what Esau and Jacob are. They're brothers. That's what those two nations are. They're brothers. They're as close as brothers, even though they're not immediately of the same families, but they are as close as brothers. And sadly, as we've said, Edom or Esau brought all of this on their own heads. And that God rejected Esau in no way exonerates the Edomites' persistent hostility. There's a couple of readings here back in Genesis. In other words, just because God had rejected Esau was no reason why the Edomians or the Edomites could justifiably have some chip on their shoulder whereby they were then justified in being cruel to Jacob like the ugly sisters are to Cinderella. So Genesis 25, and the first reading is from verse 19 through to 26, if somebody wouldn't mind. Well, we've mentioned this.
The pages all stick together.
You have to read it more.
This is the generation of Isaac, 19. Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, and they called his name Esau. Afterward his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them.
Thank you. So here we can see that the event with the red cord is related to Tamar's sons and not to this. I'm just trying to find that because it's in a little parenthesis in Genesis.
Chapter 38.
So 38, okay, thank you. Oh, yeah. So Genesis 38, 27. Now, it happened at the time she was giving birth that, behold, there were twins in her womb. And it happened while she was giving birth, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." And then it happened as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. So he said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." So he was named Perez, which means breach. After his brother came out, who had had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was Zerah, which it means to illuminate, I think, to illuminate. Mm. Zerah. So anyway, well, that's clarified that for us.
Yeah,
and then back in Genesis 25, the next verses just clarify back in Genesis 25 about Esau selling his birthright, which we've already talked about. Yeah. So what I'd just like to finish with this evening is understanding, we've talked about, in a sense, the pattern contained within Obadiah because of the history of Esau and the Edomites, this pattern. And so therefore what are the applications of the Book of Obadiah? Well, there's the historical, there's the prehistory of Obadiah, which is, as we've talked about with Esau, rejecting his birthright, disdaining his birthright, disdaining the covenant, disdaining the promises, disdaining the future gospel, as we could call it, rejecting that, and that, and in a sense, Jacob then obtaining it, and then this enmity between them, even though actually Esau and Jacob got on eventually, but nevertheless, there's this enmity that we've read about back in Genesis 25, this enmity that existed there in the womb room.
That's a Roy Jenkins.
That's, yeah, the womb, in the womb. And so then Obadiah obviously records the then manifestation of that, but we've also talked about the first coming, or the manifestation of that in the first coming with Herod and Jesus. Who's the real king of Israel? Who has the right to be the real king of Israel? Who has the right to be the servant of Yahweh? Herod had no right. Jesus had every right. But then there's also the devotional application of Obadiah, which is that the Edomites, going back to Adam, Edom, Adam, having the same root, they represent our flesh. It represents our flesh. What was the problem between Esau and Jacob? Hostility. And so there is hostility between our flesh and the new man, Christ in us. There's hostility. As it's, Paul says to the Galatians, the flesh warreth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And the two cannot be reconciled. Because there's only one inheritance. One inheritance. Adam and Jesus, the first and the second Adam, cannot enter into eternity. Only the second Adam can enter into eternity. And so our flesh is always fighting. It's fighting to drag God's story back into this world. In other words, to make Christianity all about living in this world. And to make our Christian life all about this world, all about pottage. As Jesus said, all these things that the Gentiles seek after. And that word seek is very strong. It means a continual appetite. A continual appetite. And as I know all about. So, consequently, our flesh is always trying to drag Christ and Christianity back into this world and make Christianity all about this world. And we see it in the prosperity gospel. We see it in even sort of the sacramentalism, the smells and bells, where the relationship between God and man is turned into some tangible, observable ritual that then results in people being called Christians that do not actually believe. In other words, loads of Edomites have once more been forced to convert to the trappings of Judaism, but in this case Christianity. But then what happens when the church, the true church, the ecclesia, possibly of the ecclesia, what happens when the ecclesia allow this and are not hostile to it? John Bunyan was hostile to the nominalism. The Wesleys were hostile to the nominalism. The Brethren were hostile. What happens when we're not hostile to the compromise, to the baptizing of infant Edomites and Edomians? What happens when we're not hostile to it? Herod becomes the head. Yeah. Oh, Charles, you're the head of the church. Something awful happened at your, you know, at your consecration or something, coronation. I mean, it's a travesty of demonic stupidity. What happened? It had nothing to do with Christ. It has nothing to do with Christianity at all. No. He basically got daubed with some with some oil in a mausoleum. It's a tragedy.
Mm.
Now, I hope that his mother is with the Lord today, because she sought not just to implement the rituals of Christianity, but to actually talk about the Lord Jesus himself.
Yeah.
As her personal saviour, as she described him. So that woman was an example. And there have been Christian monarchs in history. That's not a problem. That's not a problem. But when you get someone, sadly, like Charles today, who worships the creation.
Mm-hmm.
He worships the creation. And possibly worse. I don't know. And it's a mockery.
Well, at the moment.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's a mockery to... He becomes a Herod.
Mm-hmm.
And what is there? There is... There's hostility between Herod and Christ.
Mm-hmm.
There will be. There will be, sadly. As I say, you know, I think Queen Elizabeth was a believer. Now, I know some people will doubt that, but I you know, she certainly professed her faith. So there is the dragging back. But then there's also where the flesh tries to get into heaven. So there's when the flesh tries to drag heaven to earth and to make Christianity all about earthly things, but then there's when the flesh tries to get into heaven. And that's where Christianity becomes all about us.
Mm.
But really our old man, who we are in our flesh. Mm. And we try and turn our fleshly person into the heavenly man. And that can take different forms. One of them would be like Methodism, you know, the Methodists, where it's rules, rules, rules. Rules, rules, rules are going to make the new man. Rules are going to make absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. They are like hitting something with a hammer. Like hitting a teapot with a hammer. You are just going to destroy it. Or the liberalism of a self-centered Christianity, where it's all about us. It's either about all about what we're doing. So instead of, Lord, what do you want us to do? It's, Lord, I've done this for you. Aren't you pleased with me?
Mm.
The Lord's like, well, I never asked you to do it.
Mm.
So I'm not really that bothered, to be honest. You know, you're welcome to do it if you want, but... Or worse. So there's that devotional aspect also contained within Obadiah. Are we the servants of Yah? Are we serving the Lord? Or are we serving the world? Or are we serving our flesh? That's the challenge of Obadiah.
Mm-hmm.
Then there's the ecclesiological aspect of Obadiah. In a sense, a tension between Israel and the church. Israel are, in a sense, the firstborn. The church has, in a sense, supplanted the firstborn, has obtained the inheritance. Now, we know that ultimately, unlike with Esau and Jacob, it will be, God will fundamentally fulfil his promises to Israel. But there is that tension. There is that tension that exists. And it cannot be reconciled. The church cannot be at peace with Israel, and Israel cannot be at peace with the church in this age, in this time. Now, I understand as individual believers, we can outreach to, but fundamentally, if a Jew doesn't worship the one true God through the one true Messiah, then there's a variance.
Mm.
Mm. And that will, you know, that will result in a hostility. I remember turning around to a Jewish lady who brought some... I was working at a school at the time. Jewish lady who brought some her children along for a swimming class. And I just happened to be there in that area at the time. And I worked out the fact they were Jewish children. And I was talking to her children, not about Lord Jesus or anything like that, but because they came out of the swimming class and their mum wasn't there. So I was just talking to them. It was the first time they'd come, just to relax, keep them relaxed, and because they were otherwise they were just getting a bit excited. upset in that sense. And she came in, and I mentioned, as we were walking out, because I was walking out the building with her at the same time, I mentioned the fact, I said, oh, I didn't say I was a Christian, I said, I believe in the Jewish Messiah. She ran across a busy road with her children to get away from me.
Yeah.
Or to get away from him,
yeah.
Actually. Because there's a variance. There are variance, like the same pole of the... Anyway, but then also there's the second coming of Lord Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned before, if you think how David treated the Edomians and the Edomites, well, it seems as if they're coming in for a second visitation that is going to be in, you know, like, magnitude increase. So we'll just very, very quickly look at a couple of readings just to finish off with. So if a couple of people would pick out Isaiah 34 and Isaiah 63, and I'm just going to quickly drop into the book of Daniel first before we read those. So before I read, before you anyone reads Isaiah 34 and 63, I'm just going to set the scene. So in Daniel chapter 11, you've got this long outworking of the king of the north and the king of the south. But eventually you read in chapter 11, verse 40, it says, "And at that time, or at the time of the end, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen and with many ships, and he will enter lands, overflow and pass through." And he, this is talking of the king of the north, but who prefigures the Antichrist. It says, "And he will also enter the beautiful land," that's the land of Israel, "enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand: Edom, Moab, and the foremost sons," or foremost of the sons of Ammon. So the Antichrist is going to have an enormous amount of influence, and he's going to, by the sounds of it, or in relation to this prophecy, he's going to have power over and possibly end up invading the land of Israel, the beautiful land as it's referred to, but he's not going to be allowed to touch Ammon, Moab or Edom. Sons of Lot, Esau, Jacob's brother, family. God looks after his family. God looks after his family. He looks after them in this way. And then he looks after them in a slightly different way. Isaiah 34. Somebody got verses 5 to 6, please.
"For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. The Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom."
Thank you. And then 63, Isaiah 63, verses 1 to 6.
"Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colours from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Continue.
To six. Yeah.
"Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth.
So, the Lord looks after his own, or the Lord looks after his family.
Sorry, what was that reference you were reading before these two readings?
That was from Daniel chapter 11, 40 and 41, I think it was, verses 40 and 41. So, as Daniel 11 intimated, the Antichrist is not going to be allowed to touch the God's extended family, Ammon, Moab, Edom, because God takes care of his family.
Oh, dear.
He says, if someone's going to punish my family, it's going to be me. And so when the Lord comes, there are different ways of understanding this, but we read from Isaiah 34, where God exacts his punishment against Edom. And then in Isaiah 63, the Lord appears to exact some punishment in the area of Bozrah, which is in Edom, the capital. It's not necessarily just directed towards the Edomites. It's possible that it could involve... I trod down the peoples, verse 6. I trod down the peoples. That could be translated as nations. I trod down the nations. So I'm not going to get into all the end time permutations of how this can work out. But sadly, Edom, on the one hand, we're told in Scripture, it may very well be a location or the location of where a remnant of Jews will escape the Antichrist. And so that might be one of the reasons why Edom is spared, and indeed perhaps even Ammon and Moab, why they are spared from the control and influence of the Antichrist. But then when the Lord comes back, and personally, as in Isaiah 63, who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colours, or from Bozrah, or why is your clothing red or dyed red? Chapter 63, verse 2. It would appear as if, just like David, who tragically slaughtered the Edomites, that the Lord Jesus is going to do the same thing. That is horrible to imagine, but also God is righteous and he has the right to exact his judgment, especially on those who, like Edom, are permanently hostile, not just to the Jews, but to the God of the Jews.
That's modern day Jordan, though, isn't it?
Partly. Jordan would be a bit more around here. That's obviously sort of part of the...
Petra's in Jordan today.
It is, yeah. Unfortunately, it's kind of bisected, isn't it, in modern day maps, with some of this being... But in a sense, you're absolutely right, that it concerns that kind of area. But just the final thing I wanted to say is that the good news is that God actually will slay the Edomite in each and every one of us through the gospel. Because if he doesn't slay our Edomite today, he will slay our Edomite tomorrow when he comes back. And that's the good news of the gospel. I'll slay you today, but it means you get new life. But if I slay you tomorrow, I'm afraid you'll lay and never arise. So Obadiah, a prophet for yesterday, today, and hopefully for none of us tomorrow.
The Edomite in us was slain when we were saved?
Yes. Yes.
But we don't always live.
Fundamentally, but rather like the Edomites... hangs around and causes problem, but destiny is certain and sure.
Yeah,
destiny is certain and sure.
But not necessarily sanctified.
That's right.
We have been saved. We are being saved, and we will be saved.
Yeah.
Yeah. But yeah, so our old man, Christ died that death. That is objectively true. And that determines our destiny. And I'm being reminded that there needs to be a prayer for the sake of the recording. So I'm not meant to say that, because now Sam's going to have to find that statement and edit it out. So Heavenly Father, thank you that you have indeed slain our Esau and our Edomite in order so that we can be made anew according to your new man, your second Adam, the son that you desire for eternity. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.